You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
I've entitled the message today, An Apostolic Showdown. And that term showdown comes from the Wild Wild West. July 1865, 3 months after the close of the Civil War, in a small frontier town of Springfield, Missouri, two men had an argument. A man by the name of Davis Tutt argued about a gambling debt a former Union Army scout owed him. And the men argued over several days, and at one point, while the other man played poker, Davis swiped his gold watch, claiming it as collateral until the debt could be repaid. Well, that didn't sit too well with this former soldier. And the next day, the two men tried to work through the dispute. They talked and they drank together, and yet they still couldn't come to an agreement. And by the end of the day, at 6 p.m., they found themselves standing 75 yards apart on the dusty road in the middle of town. Both drew their revolvers, both shot. One man's mark missed, one man's rang true. Tut's shot missed, but Wild Bill Hickok's shot didn't. Davis Tutt died that day. Wild Bill got his watch back. And a few weeks later, Harper's Magazine publicized the battle, which made Wild Bill a legend that he would go on to capitalize on for decades. Well, Galatians chapter 2 describes an apostolic showdown, not with guns or over money or gambling, but over something far more serious. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that this confrontation, this showdown, was over the truth of the gospel. The two men involved were giants of the faith, Peter and Paul. Both were apostles. Both were called to lead gospel advance. Both had suffered persecution. Both were the preeminent figures in the book of Acts, with Peter dominating the first 12 chapters, Paul dominating the next half of the book. Both wrote inspired documents that we love and we study. And even more than that, both had come together and united in gospel partnership. As we saw the last 2 weeks in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, they came together and laid out the gospel and got clear about it and agreed to work together. There was unity and fellowship in the gospel. Yet, the next thing we read about them is that there is a showdown. There's an argument. Paul withstood Peter to his face. He confronted him. This incident has baffled many Christians over the ages. Some early church fathers even wrote that this was a different Peter because they couldn't figure out how these two men would have had such a sharp disagreement. But this is the Apostle Peter, and we have to admit that it puts him in a very bad light, puts him in a bad position. This is not Peter's good side. So why even talk about this incident at all? I mean, Paul didn't have to put these four verses in. He could have left these four out. Why not leave this out to protect everyone's reputations? Well, Paul includes this for a number of reasons. I mean, first, it happened. And because it happened, the Galatians may have heard about this, and the opportunity for rumors to start, for things to get really muddy, would have been very high. And so Paul is including it here to set the record straight. But even more than that, the root of this controversy actually dealt with the same issues that Paul is tackling in the book of Galatians. You see, Galatians was written to Gentiles about what justification by faith is. What must they do to be saved? And the incident with Peter comes down to what Gentiles must do to be saved. What Gentiles must do to be included in the church. Do they need to obey the Old Testament law? Or are they simply saved and declared right with God by faith in Jesus? And really, the whole book of Galatians is Paul's inspired answer to that question. And so in the flow of the book, this incident, this confrontation, this showdown transitions from the autobiographical section in chapters 1 through 2 to the doctrinal section of chapters 3 and 4. And Paul, from here on, is going to dive into the heart of the gospel and explain that justification is by faith alone. Yet, this is not just a neat transition in the book. It definitely serves that in the literature. If you outline the book, this is a transition paragraph. This is a transition story. But there is an urgent and important point for us here today. And this point really emerges out of the last 10 verses. Well, what do verses 1 through 5 show us about Galatians chapter 2? They show us the importance of gospel clarity. Paul traveled to Jerusalem. He laid out the message of the gospel. He communicated it in full to the Jerusalem apostles. And they agreed, we preach the same thing. There was unity in the gospel. And that unity then produced fellowship and gospel partnership that we saw last week in verses 6 through 10. They agreed to go to their respective fields and encouraged one another's ministries. And yet, immediately after this incredible partnership, there is conflict. What happened here? What was so important that Paul decided to confront Peter to his face? That's a good question that we need to understand and unpack today. Because Paul's confrontation of Peter leads us to a key truth that applies to us today. And so I'd like us to investigate Paul's confrontation of Peter. And when a detective investigates a crime, they know some basic details about what happened, right? Well, a bank was robbed here at this time of day. Or a house burned down last night. Or someone was attacked. But as they dig into the crime, there's a whole lot more beneath the surface that sheds light on what happened. So let's play the detective today. Let's investigate this text and ask questions of it to understand Paul's confrontation of Peter. The first question, as you see on the screen, is where and when did this happen? Let's just get some background context to this. Where and when did this happen? Verse 11 says, now when Peter had come to Antioch. So the where is easy. At some point, Peter traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. The map on the screen gives you a little bit of the layout. The lines on the screen are for Paul's first missionary journey, which we'll talk about in a moment. Jerusalem is on the bottom right part of the screen. And Antioch is parallel to it, above it, on the top right area. Antioch is where Paul based his ministry and his missionary journeys out of. So Peter has traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that's where this incident takes place. But when did this happen? The when is a little more difficult, because this incident isn't talked about in other parts of scriptures, so we have to kind of do some sleuthing here to try to figure out when. And I think we can narrow down the time frame to a probable point. The meeting that Paul and the apostles had in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is the same meeting that Paul had in Acts 11. Acts 11, 27 through 30. When Paul and Barnabas carried a financial gift from Antioch down to Jerusalem to give to the believers who were struggling with a famine, they were carrying some financial support. While Paul and Barnabas were there, they met with the apostles, and then they returned to Antioch, Acts 12, 25 says. The next events that Paul and Barnabas engage in is the first missionary journey, which you can see on the screen. They started from Antioch, sailed to Cyprus, then sailed to modern-day Turkey, did some traveling over land, and then traced their steps back and sailed back to Antioch. That's in Acts 13 and 14. They then returned to Antioch and stayed a long time with the disciples. After this period of time elapsed, in Acts 15, 1, Paul has a dispute with some Jewish believers from Judea. And these Jewish believers were teaching that Gentiles have to obey the Mosaic law to be saved. That should sound familiar to us because that's the context of the book of Galatians. That's the same question. And so, Paul and Barnabas and some others traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to discuss the matter. This is known as the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas and Peter have this incident sometime between Paul's journeys to Jerusalem. And so the likely reconstruction is this. Paul and Barnabas are out traveling on their first missionary journey. They're preaching the gospel of grace to all these cities that you can see. Galatia is included in that. This is when Paul brings the gospel to these Galatians. While they were gone, Peter came to Antioch and started doing these things in verses 12 and 13. And Peter's actions end up being so persuasive that when Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, Peter convinces Barnabas to follow him. Even Barnabas was led astray. But when Paul saw what was going on, he decided and knew that he had to speak up. So he confronted Peter. But why? Why did Paul confront Peter? Well, verse 11 says, because Peter was to be blamed. Because Peter's actions were wrong. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is black and white. Paul says that this was not a matter of disagreement that they could agree to disagree on. This was a matter of right and wrong. Most modern translations say in verse 11, because Peter stood condemned. That's strong language. What did Peter do that was so wrong? What did Peter do that caused him to be condemned? That's our next question. What did Peter do? He did two things. First, he withdrew from eating with Gentiles when certain Jews came. That's what verse 12 teaches us. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So there's some cultural things going on here that we need to unpack. Peter was eating with Gentiles and then withdrew. Well, why would he withdrew? Why would he withdraw? Eating with Gentiles would offend Jews for two reasons. First, Jews believed that eating with Gentiles would defile their ritual purity. So if you were a law-abiding Jew and you were eating with Gentiles, you were defiled, you were unclean. These Jews that came from Judea, that came from James, whether they were representing James's opinion or just fellowshipping with James, we're not quite sure. Either way, they persuaded Peter by their presence to withdraw. But the second reason that eating with Gentiles would offend these Jews is that it seems that Peter had also given up Jewish dietary restrictions. The language of verse 14 implies that, and Peter also has learned that it is okay to go beyond the Jewish food laws in Acts chapter 10. That would have been a major offense to the Jewish people, to eat things like swine or other sorts of things that were unclean for them. So, to avoid offense of these Jewish brethren, Peter withdrew from the Gentile believers. And this removal of fellowship had major implications. Perhaps Peter thought through them. It is likely that he didn't. It is essentially, his actions said to all the Gentiles that if they wanted to be fully accepted into the church, they needed to do something extra. They needed to obey the Mosaic law. And if that wasn't bad enough, Peter then influenced other Jewish believers to act hypocritically also. Verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The effect that Peter had on others was disastrous. Even someone so mature in the faith as Barnabas was swept away, carried along by this. Now notice what term Paul uses two different times to describe this behavior. What does he call it? Hypocrisy. That's a serious charge. If you've ever been called a hypocrite before, that's serious stuff. Peter has led the whole group to join in play acting here. Why were these actions hypocritical? Well, because Peter knew that they were wrong, but he still did them anyway. They were contrary to his own convictions. Peter knew that Gentiles are saved without obedience to the Mosaic law. He knows that they're accepted by God through faith, and that dietary laws and ritual purity don't matter for salvation. Why does he know this? In Acts chapter 10, which takes place before these events, Peter is praying and fasting, and this great sheet comes down out of heaven. He sees a vision. Maybe you remember this story. And Peter sees all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, on it. And a voice comes to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And you remember what Peter says in response? "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." And God says to him, "What I've called clean, do not call common." And this happened three times. And the text says that as Peter was pondering the message of this, some men showed up that were messengers. And they came and said, "We want you to come to our friend Cornelius and tell him the news that you have." And it clicked with Peter. Because the message in the sheet was not just about what he could or could not eat. In Mark chapter 12, I think it is, Jesus had already swept away the dietary laws. Peter is not just seeing that he can eat some pulled pork now. There's a much greater message, because the Jewish people would call Gentile people unclean. And what's God telling Peter? The people that you used to call unclean, I am cleansing through the gospel. Don't call them unclean anymore. And for the vast majority of us in this room who are Gentiles, we praise God for that. And so Peter goes down to Joppa, I believe it is, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls on these men, and he kind of is amazed. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and the brothers there in Acts chapter 11 say, "What are you doing? Why'd you go there?" And he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is the vision I saw," and he recounts the whole story. And it's unusual in the book of Acts to have the same story repeated in detail twice. It's like God's trying to tell us, don't miss this one. And at the end of it, Peter says, "After I preached the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit came on them just like he came on us in the beginning. And who was I to stand in God's way?" And the brothers say, "So be it." Evidently, God has given the gospel to the Gentiles, and they glorified God through the preaching. That's the same Peter who is now walking away from his Gentile brethren. Peter has been used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentile people. He's got revelation, he's got experience, and he's still acting hypocritically. He still withdrew from them. Why? What was so powerful that it called Peter and forced him to go against his convictions? In verse 12, the end of it says, he feared those who were of the circumcision. Why did he do it? Fear of man. Fear of man. He was more concerned with what Jewish believers thought of him than what God had declared to him. Now, lest we shake our head at Peter and say, "Oh, Peter, always making a mistake, aren't you?" We need to understand the pressure Peter was under, because he felt the tension of his Jewish identity. The Jews were and still are today very sensitive to maintain ethnic barriers to keep their national identity. How else has this persecuted people group stayed a people group for the last 2,000 years? It's incredible. It's of God, but it's incredible. Eating with Gentiles seemed to compromise their Jewishness, which was something they couldn't do. And if word got back to Jerusalem that the brethren in Antioch were eating with Gentiles and Peter was among them, they would see this as an abandonment of their Jewish heritage. And in that line of thinking, eating with Gentiles would then offend Jewish believers and alienate other Jews who they were trying to preach the gospel to. And so if we assign Peter a good motive here, an honest motive, then his actions weren't really malicious. His actions may have been well thought through in some respects, or maybe well-motived, well-intentioned, but they were disastrously wrong. The logic seemed to work to him, but ultimately his fallen logic ran contrary to the teaching of the gospel. And we have to make sure that a decision we make with good motives does not lead to actions contrary with the truth. Perhaps Peter felt a little bad that he withdrew from his Gentile friends. I'm speculating. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he had that pang of consciousness. Maybe he even thought, but wait a minute, I'm the apostle to the Jews. We just agreed with Paul a few years ago that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. After all, the Jews are my first mission field, so this isn't a big problem, right? No big deal. Wrong. This is a massive deal. And Paul strikes at the heart of the issue in verse 14. What is the real issue here? What's the real issue? It's not just a matter of who we're trying to reach with the gospel. Paul writes, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul is charging him with not keeping in line with the teaching of the gospel. And the word not straightforward is used only here in the New Testament. But it may sound somewhat familiar to you. It's orthopedeo, from which we get the word orthopedics. Orthopedics is an area of medicine that focuses on the body's muscular and skeletal systems. When something is out of joint, it is not aligned and it does not function well. I took my older two boys out yesterday to play baseball, and I pitched to them for an hour and a half. And you know what happened this morning? My arm hurts. Something isn't working, or I'm getting old, one of the two. I'd like to just think something's not working. I'm not getting old. When something is out of joint, it's not aligned. And what Paul is charging Peter with is acting contrary to the truth of the gospel. Like a drunk man who can't walk the straight line, Peter is wandering away from the truth. That's serious. So what does Paul say to Peter? Well, verse 14 continues that he said before them all. And I want to note that. He doesn't take Peter aside privately and just say, hey, buddy, you got something wrong here. He withstands Peter publicly. Why does he do that? Is he trying to embarrass Peter? No. He's confronting a public sin in a public manner. He's actually protecting the church. 1 Timothy 5:20 says that elders who persist in sin should be rebuked in the presence of all, because our lives and our example as pastors have an influence on others, and Peter's actions had great influence on others. Paul then speaks to Peter. In verse 14, my translation has quotation marks, and those quotation marks extend throughout the passage. There's some debate about how long Paul addresses Peter, maybe through verse 16, maybe all the way through the end of the chapter. We'll figure that out in a couple of weeks, I guess. But the key thing that Paul says is right at the beginning of this speech, and at the end of verse 14, he says this: if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Peter, if you're a Jew, and you're not even following and practicing the Jewish law, then how can you expect these Gentiles to do it? And I would have loved to have been there just to hear Paul's tone. We'll get to this in a moment, because later in Galatians 6, he talks about how to confront. So we can assume that he does this correctly. And I would have loved to have seen Peter's response. How did they work through this together? But the answer to this question is obvious. If Peter is a Jew and not living like a Jew because he's been freed from it through the gospel, how can he compel Gentiles to live like Jews? The answer is he can't, and he shouldn't. And what Peter's actions have done in withdrawing has snatched the hope of the gospel away from these precious people. After Easter, we'll come back in a couple weeks and examine the full answer Paul gives to Peter, because verses 15 through 21 is really the heart of this book. It's a dense, majestic explanation of the gospel of Jesus, of justification by faith. But for today, what lesson do we learn? What is the key thing that Peter's actions show us? It's this: gospel living is just as important as gospel teaching. Gospel living is just as important as gospel teaching. Now that phrase, the truth of the gospel, I mentioned earlier, that shows up twice in this chapter. It appears for the first time in verse 5, where Paul says that they did not yield in submission to false teachers so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That refers to the doctrine of the gospel, the pure teaching of the word of God. Here in verse 14, Peter's actions were not aligned with the truth of the gospel. Peter's actions compromised the purity of the gospel, not because he believed wrong, but because he lived wrong. That's why Paul could not ignore this. So what do we learn from this confrontation? I'd like us to consider 5 lessons here that we can draw out of this. Lessons from the apostolic showdown. We need to address the warning in this passage first. Beware of the danger of hypocrisy. Because remember what Paul called Peter? He called him a hypocrite, and he was right. Hypocrisy meant that Peter's confession of the faith did not align with his behavior and vice versa. How we live reveals what we truly believe. By the way in which we live, we give evidence to what we really believe. The goal of the Christian life is to align our practices with our beliefs. And when we don't do that, we're hypocritical. We're claiming that we believe one thing but not actually doing the other. And this can be a major stumbling block for unsaved people. Maybe you've been trying to witness to someone and they said, "Oh, the church, you're a bunch of hypocrites over there." Well, that's one of those things that just kind of blows up a conversation. Because are we hypocritical at times? Yes, I am. There are times where my profession and my walk do not match. But is everybody attempting to be a hypocrite and deceive the whole world into thinking that we're better than we really are? No. But if you throw out that word hypocrite, well, you can't argue with that. I think we all recognize the danger of hypocrisy. I don't think anyone walked into this room today saying, "I want to become a better hypocrite. And I hope that through the preaching of the word today, I can learn how to do that." No, we don't want that. How does hypocrisy grow in our lives? Hypocrisy grows when we are indifferent or spiritually complacent. When we have kind of that, I know that approach to the word of God. But I don't need to hear that because I already know that. The way to break up apathy is to refresh our hearts in the love of Jesus in the gospel. And that's one of the purposes of biblical preaching. Many times, me or one of the other pastors will stand here and preach the word to us. And 90% of it is not things that you don't know, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a long period of time. You know many of these things, so why come? Because we struggle to keep our lives in step, in line with the pure teaching of the Word of God. We need to align our hearts and lives over and over again. And if we ever walk into a service, we ever walk into worship thinking, I'm good, I don't need to change it all today, then we're already on the road to hypocrisy. And we have to warn against that. So I have to ask, is there any area of your life that your practice does not match your profession? I admit, I had to stop when I was preparing this week and just pray over that and say, "Lord, I don't want to assume that I'm good. I don't want to assume that I'm aligned. And I don't want this question to be unhealthy and introspection, okay? I'm not asking if you never sin. We all sin. But is there any known area of your life where you know and the Spirit's convicting you that you do not have in submission to the Word of God? That's what we're talking about. And I would encourage you to reflect on this. And let's leave the self-righteousness at the door, okay? Because sometimes we get tempted, and I do this too, I confess. Sometimes it's easy to hear something about hypocrisy and you think, "Oh, I know who this message is for. It's for so-and-so." And then you start kind of doing the side sneak, like, "Are they here today? Because they really need it. I better pray for them. I'll make it spiritual. I better pray for them." Look, we all struggle with this. Let's take the beam out of our own eye before we go about trying to help other people. But I would encourage you to reflect on this. Ask the Spirit of God to change you, to shape you. Hypocrisy does not lead to spiritual strength. So first, beware of the danger of hypocrisy. Second, Gospel fellowship must be properly maintained. And as we saw last week, true fellowship rests on gospel clarity. Peter's actions to withdraw in fellowship illustrates the importance of it, the importance of correctly maintaining our fellowship in the gospel. And there's a way that we can fall off the trail in either direction. We can either withhold fellowship from true believers, or we can extend fellowship to unbelievers. And either way, we compromise the gospel. When we withhold fellowship from true believers, we act just like Peter did, where these Gentiles were genuinely in the faith, and he said, no, I don't want that. I'm going to step back from you. The beauty of the gospel is that not every believer looks like us. That's beautiful. And sometimes there are good believers who agree over the gospel who have very different positions than us. Sometimes they're called to different fields. So be it. As Ephesians 4 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit. You don't have to become like someone else, but we certainly don't need to criticize other people. So we need to guard against withholding fellowship from true believers. And that can happen even in a small gathering, in a body of people like us. If we avoid certain people, or we look at their externals, and they're not the same age as us, or they're not the same ethnicity as us, or they have a different background, and we avoid them because it's uncomfortable. Believers come in different shapes and sizes, but we're all believers. The other side of it is extending fellowship to unbelievers. And there's a really clear example of this in broader circles called evangelicals and Catholics together. Now, this first hit the news 30 years ago, 1994. But the issues have not been clarified since then. If you're not familiar with this, let me explain. Several prominent evangelical and Catholic leaders signed a document that glossed over doctrinal differences in a desire for unity in missions work. And I don't have the full title here, but it was Evangelicals and Catholics Together for a New Mission in the Third Millennium. Their goal was to link arms, evangelicals and Catholics, was to link arms to get the gospel to all ends of the earth. And this agreement still resonates with people today, but there's a big problem with it. We don't preach the same gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 10, another gospel is no gospel at all. Paul, didn't let Peter persist in error to maintain unity. He didn't say, well, we've got a joint mission, so we're going to hang in there. No, there can be no partnership in missions if there is not gospel clarity. Now, a couple of caveats to this, because I want to make sure we're clear. I recognize that there are born-again believers in the Catholic Church. Maybe you know some. Maybe you have friends with some. But the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that justification is not by faith alone in Christ alone. That is their official stance. They have repudiated the Reformation. As John MacArthur wrote, quote, there is a gulf that divides Roman Catholicism from the evangelical faith. It's not a philosophical or political difference, but a theological one. And it is not a matter of trivia. The key difference between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism is a difference over the gospel. The issues that separated the reformers from the Catholic Church go to the heart of what we believe about salvation. And so to extend fellowship and say, we're both brothers. Yeah, we have a few differences, but we're going to link up and preach the gospel to all creatures. What they mean and what we mean is different. We cannot do that. Now, can we cooperate with them over political issues? Yes. We stand with Catholics to defend the life of the unborn. Praise God. We would love to have abortion repealed in our land because it's murder. But we don't link arms with a Catholic and say, you believe the same thing. We have to make sure that we maintain gospel fellowship correctly. There's a third lesson here about fear of man. And we need to recognize the power of the fear of man. Fear of man can subvert the application of biblically faithful beliefs. That's a mouthful. What do I mean? It means that we can hold the right beliefs We can put them on paper even. We can sign our name to them. But the fear of man and striving for what other people think of us can cause us to abandon our deeply held convictions. That's how powerful the fear of man is. Does it amaze you that a scriptural writer made a critical error because of what a group of people thought about him? It's kind of shocking because in some ways the apostles, they're bigger than life. These are almost perfect men, right? Wrong. They sinned. And we have the same temptation today. The fear of man has the power to sway our beliefs and twist our convictions. And when we preach to teenagers, we call this peer pressure. What their friends think about them has a very strong pull on the hearts of young people. And if you're a teenager, you're like, yeah, tell me about it. It's hard. But let's not pretend that this temptation goes away when we turn 18. Wouldn't that be nice, right? Hey, when you turn 18, you don't have to worry about this temptation anymore. Doesn't work that way. And we as adults, we as grandparents, we as retirees, we can still fall prey to the fear of man. What is the fear of man? It's when we elevate the words and approval of other people above the words and approval of God. When we count the influence of others to be more necessary to my well-being than what God says. Fear, this is not the cowering type of fear, like we're afraid of something and we're shaking. But the fear of man speaks to who we will honor, who we will respect, whose approval we seek, whose consequences we don't want to face. Because to stand for Christ, there's going to be consequences. So do we falter on our faith and not have the consequences of other people? Or do we take the consequences and stand in faith? And it's easy to say, oh, of course we stand in faith until we start living it. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The one who fears man will struggle to walk with the Lord because they've made the opinions of others their God. It's idolatry, really. The alternative to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs has much to say about this. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a right view of God, stemming from a right relationship with God, resulting in right behavior for God. And so I encourage us, we are God's children if we've professed faith in Christ. This is who we are. This is our identity. We ought to honor and seek our Father's approval more than the approval of other people. Fearing God protects us from the power of the fear of man. Fourth, to maintain gospel purity, sometimes confrontation is needed. I hate confrontation. I wish we could all just get along and never sin and be perfect. Wouldn't that be easy, right? And I would eliminate like 98% of my role as a pastor. That's what heaven's going to be like, though. Where there's no relational differences, there's no disunity, there's no discord, there's no lack of fellowship because we're all on the same page. But in this life, to maintain our purity in the gospel, sometimes we have to appeal to one another. For Paul, gospel purity included both what we believe, our doctrine, and how we live, our application. So to defend the truth, he had to rebuke Peter. Now, Paul returns to this topic of correction in Galatians 6:1. He says this, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There is a legitimate role for ministering to one another if there is an erring brother, if there is a brother or a sister in the faith who is walking away from the Lord. But notice, the motive here is not to just get something off my chest. Oh, I just had to say that. It's not to point out all the faults and failures of other people. It's to do it in a spirit of gentleness. It's to be compassionate. It's to consider yourself before you go to the other person. That means putting yourself in their shoes, thinking, how would I want to be approached if I was struggling with this? And accusations and arrogance have no place in it. And yet, sometimes it is necessary. Here's a principle that we need to practice. We should learn to discern between a difference in Christian liberty, that's a preference, a disagreement over non-gospel doctrine, and a desertion of gospel truth. We have to learn that difference because not every issue is worth confronting over. Some issues are helpful if we cover them in love. Let me give you an example. There is a difference between confronting another believer about wearing a tie to church or not. That's a preference. About confronting another believer about a style of worship. That's non-gospel doctrine. And confronting another person who says that the blood of Christ is too violent for a good God and it's unnecessary for salvation. That's a desertion of gospel truth. And if we don't have the right pecking order in our minds, we end up confronting people about what we wear or about what we believe about secondary matters with the same intensity and urgency as primary issues. It takes maturity and love and discernment to know the difference. Only one of the situations that I just mentioned requires confrontation. The second, a difference in worship, that invites discussion. The first just isn't important. And I would plead with us, we can't get hung up on non-essential matters. If every Christian looked like you, it wouldn't be a diverse body, would it? We need one another, and there are things that we will do that frustrate you. There are things that other people do that you don't like that you wouldn't do that way. Fine. But we have to make sure that the right order is in our minds. Now, I've mentioned several applications for us as individual believers. In conclusion, I want to make one final application for us as a church. Here it is. Number 5. A church's culture is as important as its doctrine. This directly affects us this year. Our second goal of 2024 is to develop a culture of grace. Culture is not talking about dairy products, but simply how we do things, the atmosphere of our gatherings, what we are like when we get together as a group. If you have an extended family, there's a culture of those family gatherings. My in-laws have a very competitive culture where if we play games together, it gets really intense. Like so intense that we play a game once every 2 years. What is the flavor of our gathering? What is the atmosphere of our church? It has to be full of grace. Because the way that we live out doctrine talks louder than any statement ever could. The doctrine of the Bible, what the Bible teaches, that tells us how we ought to live. It tells us who we are. That's our identity. It tells us what is right and wrong. But the way we live out that doctrine talks louder than any statement that we could put on paper ever could. When someone walks in here, what do they sense among us? Author Ray Ortlund pictures the interplay between doctrine and culture with these formulas, and some of you have read this book. Gospel doctrine minus culture equals hypocrisy. That was Peter's problem. We learned from Peter that right gospel doctrine plus wrong actions, wrong culture, equals a denial of the gospel. He was professing something that he wasn't living up to. And that's a very real temptation, a very real danger for us. To say we have great doctrine, we believe the truth, we're going to cut it straight, 2 Timothy 2:15. But if we don't act like it, then we're a bunch of hypocrites. The second point, gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals fragility. That's being all love and all tolerance without any substance, no discernment, no truth. We have to have love and truth. And that's the third formula. Gospel doctrine plus gospel culture equals gospel power. It equals health and vibrancy. And if we're looking at our church, our gathering, we have clear doctrine. I invite you to read our doctrinal statement. It's clear. But the danger for us, the challenge for us is the first line there, to have gospel doctrine but not live up to our faith. as we restart our life cycle, our burden has to be to have a culture that matches our profession. If we say that we love God and treasure Jesus and love others, then we have to show that by the way we live. That's what's at stake for us. And I would simply say, may God help us to develop a culture of grace that proclaims the gospel of Jesus in word and in deed. Let's pray together and ask for his help to do that. Father, there is so much for us to learn and to grow in, and so much that I need to grow in. Only you know the full extent of how this passage has challenged me. And as we band together as a family of believers, we want our atmosphere to be warm, to be full of love and grace, to be clear about truth, to be kind to others by being clear. And we just want so desperately for you to work in us, that you would plant our roots deep in this community, and that we would impact people for years to come. Oh God, give us the Spirit's outpouring. Give us hearts to receive it. May we be courageous in our application as we consider how we will grow as a result of our time in the Word today. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make him known. May God bless you as you follow him.